Brethren, last time we looked at this passage, we saw that the gospel is the answer to man's greatest need, namely forgiveness of sins and deliverance from the wrath of God. Because as we saw, that we're all under sin, without exception, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we read in John 8 that truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you that everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. Notice he says, everyone who practices sin. That means you and me, because we sin continually. He says he's a slave of sin, in bondage to it. He cannot deliver himself from it. There is no such thing, brethren, as mortal and venial sins. Sin is a violation of the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. And we sinned in Adam. We have broken God's law. We are under His condemnation. We also saw that God's wrath is currently being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. When we reject God as a creator and the one who gives us life and the responsibility to protect that life, the one who defines what marriage is, that it is between man and woman, God gives us up to our ungodliness. Hence, we have this sexual perversion we see today, murder of the innocent children, school shootings, racial tension, children growing up in total disregard to authority. These are the kinds of things that we see as a result of God giving us up as a nation. And it only goes downhill from there. Because we have rejected God in all the spheres of society, whether it's in the school system, in government, in business, in all of these spheres, in family, we have put God out. And therefore, brethren, what is our remedy? What's the solution to our greatest need? The apostle says that the gospel is the remedy. It's the answer that God has for our greatest need of sin. Because it is the power of God. It has power not only to forgive us our sin, but to transform us as a society. And to provide us with that perfect righteousness. He says, in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God, that moral perfection that you and I need in order for us to be accepted with God. And that can only be received when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can know the benefits of this gospel when we believe, as he says, that it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So all the benefits of the gospel can only be enjoyed by those who believe. The question then remains is, how do we know that we have true faith? How do we know that we've come to believe in Jesus Christ, that we have been forgiven of our sins, that we have a perfect righteousness in heaven? How can we be assured of these things? And this is the very question we want to deal with today. What is saving faith? How do I know that I have this faith? This is essential. Remember, you cannot enter into heaven without being saved by the power of Jesus Christ. And so my prayer is that as we consider this topic, that the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts to confirm us in the faith if we are true believers, and to expose those who, and to convict them and expose those who are hypocrites, who are holding on to false faith. And we want to look at what is true faith and what is faith that doesn't save. Turn with me, brethren, to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to look at verses 1-9. This is the parable of the sower. Matthew chapter 13, starting with verse 1. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and a great multitude were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. The first thing we want to do, brethren, is look at this, what we're calling is non-saving faith. We're going to look at what is saving faith, but first we want to look at what is the faith that doesn't save? That doesn't save. The scripture gives us illustrations of this faith that doesn't save. So this first faith, we're going to call temporary and emotional faith. Temporary and emotional faith. And it is illustrated for us in this parable. And Jesus goes on to explain the parable in verses 18 through 23. And you can see that in the scripture. We'll run through it. He explains to us in the explanation part. He says the sower is the person preaching the word. The seed is the word of the kingdom, which is the message that the sower or the preacher is preaching to the people, telling them how to get into the kingdom of God. And then the soils are our hearts. So we have the seed, we have the sower, and we have the soils, which are our hearts. Then first of all, we see that there's this one seed that falls on the wayside, the scripture says. This is a dry, well-beaten path. As you recall, the roads weren't paved. This is in Palestine now. Roads were, and so through foot traffic, eventually these roadsides became padded down and just dry and parched. And so when the seed falls on it, what happens? Just bounces right off. There's nothing, it doesn't take root, it doesn't get sink deep into the soil, it just bounces right off. And it gets trodden underfoot, or the birds of the air come swoop down and pluck it up. It doesn't have a chance to germinate. And this would be the hard-hearted, resistant person. A heart that has never been broken up and softened by conviction and repentance. It has grown calloused and hard and impenetrable to the gospel. I'm sure you've met people like that who are cynical and they mock. They ridicule the gospel of Jesus Christ. As it says in scripture, the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. Now, as you're listening, remember Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear. A question, I want to ask you this question. Does this sound like, what I'm telling you right now, does it sound like a bunch of psycho Bible to you? If so, you may be one of those persons who has become resistant and hardened to the gospel. And are my words just simply bouncing off your ears? I urge you to prepare the soil of your heart to listen to what the Holy Spirit is telling us through this passage, so that you would not be categorized as the wayside here, the person who is so hard, who is so resistant, and the word just bounces right off. The second soil is the rocky soil. The seed gets received by the soil, but has no depth because when the root tries to push down, it hits rocks, and instead of going down and going deep, it pushes up. And so the shoot goes right up, straight up. And what happened? The sun comes out, and because it doesn't have the moisture from the deep down and sucking the water from the bottom, it actually dries up. It dries up. And the scripture tells us that this is likened to a person who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. But the joy is short-lived because his or her faith is shallow. Just like that root that never goes down and penetrates deep down. It is shallow. As soon as persecution and difficulties arise because of the word, they turn away from the faith. Once the newness of this newfound faith wears off, and you see what it costs to be a Christian, they leave it as quickly as they received it. We see this, we saw this illustration when Jesus had just, in John chapter 5, he had just fed the 5,000. And so in John chapter 6, we read that those who saw the miracles of Jesus feeding the 5,000 with few loaves and fishes said, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." They were so happy, they wanted to make him a king. But once Jesus began to explain to them in John chapter 6, he began to explain to them what it means that the Messiah must suffer. He must give himself. He must die, and they must receive him. They must eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. This was their response. So it says in verses 60 and then 66, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." So they went from one point of being so happy, so glad, here's the Messiah, and they're ready to make him a king. And then to the next point, just a chapter later, they just turned their back on him. "No, this is too hard. We can't accept you. You're not coming on our terms. That's not the king we're ready to receive." Jesus was upfront with people about the cost of following him. He never let them go on just in an emotional experience. We see this also in Luke chapter 8, verses 25 to 33. You can turn there if you wish. I'm going to read it. "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple.' And he says, 'And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks condition of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." How do you like that for an invitation? How many people you think would respond and say, "Great, sign me up. Jesus, I'll be one of your disciples." How different that is from the gospel you hear today that tells you, come to Christ and your life will be better. God wants you to be happy, wealthy, and healthy. Jesus, on the other hand, tells us that to be a Christian, it could cost you a relationship. It could cause your own family to turn against you. There's a real cross to bear. You see, Jesus was up front with people. He wasn't painting a pretty picture and kind of like showing the bait and then hiding the hook. No, he put it right up there with them. He wasn't interested in numbers, you see. Some of us, these church growth people, would look at that and say, "Wow, look at all those people believing, and come on in, and we'll tell you the real story later." No, Jesus, it says, he turned to them as they were following. He turned to them, "You want to be my disciple? Here's the cost. Here's the cost of discipleship. Are you ready to pay that cost?" Jesus says, just like that man who's going to undertake a building project or wage a war, we need to sit down and figure out the cost and benefits of this endeavor, right? Otherwise, you see a high rise going up and they stop at the third floor. What happened? They ran out of money. They didn't plan very well, did they? Jesus says, count the cost. To follow Christ, it could cost you a relationship. Your own family could turn against you. Count the cost. Are you willing to give up your family and community if that is what the cost entails? Some of us had to do that. But listen, there is a tremendous blessing. Listen to these words from Mark. "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses, brothers, sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution and in the age to come eternal life." Brethren, there is tremendous blessing. Anything you give up for Jesus Christ, you will receive 100-fold. If you give up fathers or mothers, listen, you're going to have fathers and mothers, plural, in Christ Jesus. You're going to have brothers and sisters in the Lord that will take you in a moment's notice. And you can have brothers and sisters all around the world. You may not even speak their language. But once they know that you are in Christ, they will receive you as their family. That is the truth, brethren. So don't be discouraged to think, oh, what if I give up this for Jesus? What you will gain is far greater. And trust me, I have experienced this myself. The first soil is the thorny or weedy soil. This seed is also received by the soil, and it sprouts up, but put forth shoots, but the weeds around it suck up all the moisture and nourishment from the soil, so the tender young plant withers and dies. You know, weeds grow up, you know, they say, we have the expression, they grow up like a weed, you know. And that's the truth. We just have a way to just kind of grow really fast. And so this third person, again, receives the word. There's a measure of joy, but there's these cares of this world, deceitfulness of riches and desire for other things choke the word. So it doesn't have an effect, an impact on his life. This is a person who wants to believe on Christ, but he has got his career ambitions. He has financial goals. There are pleasures that this world has to offer, and he doesn't want to let go of these things. They're like the weeds that choke the word and keep it from bearing fruit. Do you recall the rich young ruler that we read about? This young man had a lot of potential. You know, from in our day, we would say he would be the CEO or some sort of an executive in a very high profile, maybe Fortune 500 company. And this guy had everything going for him, right? He has wealth. He's young. He's intelligent. He was a lawyer, it says. He was this. And he had everything going for him. And so, but he had this very nagging concern. And he came to Jesus with it. And this concern was, what must I do to earn eternal life? You see, he knew, well, I have everything, but there's one thing that I need. And so Jesus, it says, he looked on him and he loved him. He said, look at this, a young man who is concerned about eternal things. Wonderful. All right, I'll tell you what you need to do. All right, so go ahead and obey the commandments. Oh, I've obeyed the commandments since I was young. Wonderful, great, wonderful, good to hear. All right, then go ahead and sell all you have and come and follow me. It says at that point, he went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had made an idol of his wealth. His wealth, he didn't have his riches. His riches had him. You see, he became enslaved to his wealth. And so he made an idol and he broke the very first commandment and the second commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. He had made a god of his riches, of his wealth. Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. You either love the one, hate the other, or vice versa. But you cannot have two masters. You must let go of this God of yours if you're going to follow me as your God. You see? As he says, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. In 1 Timothy, we read, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Do you have idols in your life that you need to turn over? We can't come to Christ and continue holding on to your idols. You see, faith is an open hand that receives the gift of salvation that is in Christ Jesus. But if your hand is clutching to your idols, you're not going to be able to receive that gift. We need to turn, let go of those idols, forsake them, and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus answered in Luke 9, he says, assuredly I say to you, there is no one. I've already read that. We can appreciate the blessings that God has given us, the blessings of family, the blessing of food. We just celebrated Thanksgiving. What a great joy and blessing it was, right? To sit around a table full of food, around friends and family, and to enjoy the blessings of God. Those are tremendous things. Brethren, it's when those blessings become an idol. That's the problem. That's the problem. That's what Jesus is telling. He's not saying you can't enjoy family, you can't enjoy food, you can't enjoy a career. Yes, you can. You can't enjoy your wife and your children. Yes, you can. These are blessings from God. But he says, don't make an idol of them. That's the issue. Now, the fourth soil is the good soil. The soil has been prepared and ready to receive the seed. It is a person who hears the word, accepts it, and acts on it. He doesn't just receive it, right? But he receives it, and it brings forth fruit. Fruits of repentance, fruits of love, fruits of obedience, as we will see later. There's a real work of the Spirit in this person's heart. He or she has come to see their sin and guilt and acknowledged it in true repentance and turning from it. And they begin to manifest the fruit of the Holy Spirit in their lives. That is the fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. John MacArthur brings out an application on this from this passage. He says, an illustration, I should say. He says, this little boy who wants to be like his dad, a farmer. And so his dad made him this seed pouch. And so he can also go out with him and then start spreading seed. And so this little 5-year-old boy, some of it goes in his hair, some of it goes down his shirt and against his father's back, but some of it falls on good ground. And the good ground, the good soil, doesn't really care whether that seed came from the little boy or came from his dad. It receives it just the same. Well, the application for us as brethren is that we need to be those kinds of seed sowers. We have the opportunity, he says, in heaven, we're going to be praising the Lord. We're going to live a life of righteousness, but we won't be sowing seed of the gospel, will we? This is our opportunity now to sow the seeds of the gospel. And you say, well, I'm not good at it. Well, you know what? That if God has prepared the ground, it's not how good you are. It's that ground has been prepared to receive the seed. Amen. So let us do our part of sowing and ask God to do the plowing. Now, the second thing, so we looked at this temporary emotional faith. They received it, they were joyous, but then they quickly dried up, turned away when persecution arose, or when the cares and desires and the things of this world choked the word. The next thing we want to look at is dead faith. Dead faith. So what we're looking at is these faiths that do not save. Okay? These are non-saving faiths. The scripture talks about dead faith. Turn with me to James chapter 2, verses 14 to 20. James chapter 2. And I'll read quickly for the sake of time while you're turning. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needful for the body. What does it profit? This also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? So we're looking at dead faith, as the scripture calls it. Or, in other words, demon faith, right? He says the demons have this kind of faith. We know the demons aren't going to be saved. It says they believe and they tremble. You remember, the demons had no problem pointing out Jesus. You are the Son of God. They acknowledge them. But certainly they are not repenting and believing and receiving Him. They're going to perish. You see, we're saved by faith alone. But that faith is never alone, brethren. It's always accompanied by love, by acts of obedience and good works. It's not what saves us. It's not that good works save us. It's not faith plus good works that saves us. No. It's faith in Christ equals good works and obedience. It produces good works. It's when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, there is fruits in your life, as we will see. In Ephesians 2:10, it says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So God created us anew in Christ Jesus for good works that we may walk in them. Titus 2, verse 11 and 14, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us." This is what He gave Himself for us. "That He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people." This is the last words. "Zealous for good works." Zealous for good works. He's recreated us in Christ that we may be zealous, that we may deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and live righteously, soberly in this present evil age, zealous for good works. Did you get that? That's the fruit that the Holy Spirit, if you're born of the Spirit, says the grace of God is been revealed from heaven, teaching us. Are you being taught by the Holy Spirit? Is it being manifested in your life? That you're producing fruits of love. You see a brother in need that you are seeking to meet that brother's need. Instead of saying, "Go ahead, you know, God bless you, have a good day, you know, may the Lord, I'll be praying for you, brother, sister." That's not what Scripture says. We need to do what we can to alleviate that. The Scripture says that there may be an equality, with those who haves and the have-nots. Now, we're not talking about communism here, okay? but in Christian love, to give to the needs of our brothers and sisters all over the world. First John tells us we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. He says that's how we know we've actually been born again, is the fact that we have this sincere love of the brethren. And brethren, I could say with all my heart, you all demonstrate that. You show the love of God in you because you love the brethren. I mean, we look around after, you know, we finish the service an hour later, 2 hours later, and people still hanging around talking. You're not going to hang around with people you don't love. You're not going to want to be around them. But you are sharing, you're talking, you're engaging. You go to other churches, it's like in and out, right? People can't wait to leave. When is he going to say amen so we can bolt out the door and go to our TV and go to our picnic and go to our party or football game? No, you brethren value the fellowship of believers more than what the world has to offer. Amen? Praise the Lord for that. And that's only of God's grace. That's what He does in our hearts. There was a time, brethren, soccer was my God. I lived for soccer. Sunday was soccer day. That was it. Or watching football games on TV all day long. You want to worship idols? You can have that all day long offered to you. You can sit down and bow before your TV and then you can worship all day long. But what happens when God changes you, brethren? He gives you new desires, new heart, new love, new devotion. You love the things He loved. Jesus loves the church and gave Himself for it. Amen? And when you love the church, you're being like Jesus. You want to be with your brothers and sisters for whom He gave His blood for, whom you're going to spend eternity with, by the way. Okay? And then they will be perfect. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. This is incredible, right? John doesn't, he doesn't mince words. He sets it straight. He said, you want to know who's a child of the devil and who's a child of God? Listen, he says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. It can't be any more clear. If you don't love your brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're always with a judgmental spirit, sitting, you know, why they're not doing this, why they're not doing that. Listen, brother, you need to check your heart. You got a problem. You need to get rid of that sin. That's from the devil. Love is of God. Hatred, criticism is of the devil. And who doesn't practice righteousness? Again, good works manifested by love of the brethren and practicing righteousness are a sign that we have been born of God. So that is the second thing, is what we call, in regards to what is false faith, is what the scripture calls dead faith or demonic faith. Third thing is this hereditary faith. Hereditary faith, what is that? Or religious and also religious faith. Hereditary faith is basically someone born into that faith. They just simply continue in the traditions of their parents and grandparents without a true heart of conversion. Listen to what Jesus says in Mark chapter 7. He says, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Listen to what he said to them. He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to the traditions of men. And so you continue in these traditions just because that's what we know. That's what my father did, my grandfather did, my great-grandfather did. And that is, it's simply just traditions. You have not had a real transformation, a change of heart, an understanding of what it is that you hold to, who Christ is. There's no real relationship. He says, you honor me with your mouth and you follow these traditions. First Peter says that knowing that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Religious faith is also a person who substitute observance of certain rituals for a genuine relationship with God. So they have the, you know, they go to church, they do their thing, and that's that they did their job. They put in their appearance at church, and that's the extent of their faith and their religion. There's no real relationship. So the question then we want to answer is, we saw what this faith that doesn't save, what is the faith, the saving faith? That is key, right? We don't care about those other ones, but how do I know that I have the faith that saves, that I am in Christ, that I am forgiven, that I have eternal life? That's the question that we want to respond to. So we want to look at the origin and the object of this saving faith. The Shorter Catechism tells us, faith in Christ is a saving grace whereby sinners receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to them in the gospel. The first thing we see, we're going to break this down a little bit. The first thing we want to look at is its origin. The origin of this saving faith. And this origin is supernatural. It is of grace. God is the author of faith. It is not something that we are born with, nor is it something that we can earn or anyone can confer on us. You see, saving faith is to be able to see the unseen. To be able to see the unseen. Look with me at Matthew chapter 16 for a moment. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 17. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? I, the Son of Man, am. So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus asking his disciples, he says, Who do men say that I am? Men in general, you know, people who are here, who do they say that I am? Well, they say, you know, one of the prophets, Elijah, John the Baptist, you know, just an ordinary man, no more, no less. That's it. You're just one of those, you know, good men who came to teach us the Word of God. And then he turns around to his disciples and he says, But who do you say that I am? Peter, without hesitation, it doesn't seem like he even takes a breath. He says, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, how did Peter come to that conclusion? Was he smarter than most people? Did he figure this out on his own? No. Scripture says that flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. The origin of saving faith, brethren, is God himself. It is a supernatural. Everyone else would look at Jesus and you see, no, he's just a man. And today, many people say, yeah, he's just a man. He's a good teacher. He's a prophet. No more than that. But you see, in order for you to see the truth, you need to have a supernatural eyes, the ability to see the unseen. You see, he had laid down his glory. He was God. He never stopped being God. But Scripture tells us he laid down his glory. And he took upon himself our likeness. And so when you looked at Jesus, you saw an ordinary man. But he was more than that. He was more than that. In 2 Corinthians, it says, 2 Corinthians 4:4, whose minds, it says, the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So why don't people believe the gospel? It says, the God of this world has blinded their eyes, that they do not see the truth of who Jesus Christ is. But God does something supernatural, it says. He shines the light of truth into our dark hearts so that we can see Christ, not just as a mere man, but as the Son of God. Listen to verse 6. For it is the God who commands light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's it. It is God who shines, who spoke light into being, spoke light into our hearts, and came into our darkness, and revealed to us who Jesus Christ truly is. That is God. That is what He does. And that is the supernatural work. Not everyone possesses this. And none of us can boast of this faith, because it tells us in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that it is the gift of God. So that none should boast. It's the gift of God. Not because we're smarter, we're better than everyone else. No, it is something that God, by His grace. Remember we said the catechism says that it's the work of grace. According to the shorter catechism, it says that the faith is a saving grace whereby sinners receive and rest upon Christ alone. It's grace. That means it's a gift. It's not, you don't earn it. You're not smarter than everybody else. It's God's mercy to you and me. Secondly, it is not the basis of our salvation, but the channel by which God grants us salvation. You see, there's a difference. We're not believing in faith. It's not faith in our faith. Well, if I believe strong enough, you know, it could happen. Well, you can have strong faith in a faulty bridge and it could still break down. Right? It's not your faith that's going to save you. Listen to B.B. Warfield. He says, the saving power of faith resides thus not in itself, but in the Almighty Savior on whom it rests. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but that Christ saves through faith. Do you get the distinction? It's important, brethren. It's not, somebody says, well, you just don't have enough faith to be healed. No, friends. It's not my faith. It's God who does the healing. It's His grace. It's His will. And did Paul not have enough faith to be healed of that thorn in the flesh? he says, you know, I left Trophimus, thank you, sick in Miletus. Did Trophimus not have enough faith, or did Paul not have enough faith to heal him? No, it wasn't the will of God. We see, you know, the sovereign will of God. Some James got beheaded, Peter got delivered from prison, all in the matter of this, you know, few days. That was his will. And what is the object of saving? So we looked at the origin of saving faith. It is the grace of God. It is the mercy of God. It is God himself who does the supernatural work in our lives. Then what is the object of saving faith? And the object of saving faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith is not a leap in the dark, brethren. But it is based on objective truths about a real person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he did, his life and death on the cross and his resurrection. These are facts. These are truths. And they cannot be denied, brethren. They're based on objective. Somebody says, well, show me, a scientist would say, you know, you show me your faith and I'll give you facts, as if though our faith is not based on facts. Saving faith is to receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation. It is to receive him as your Savior and Lord. He has purchased you with his blood, and you now belong to him. You live your life loving in loving obedience to your master. You often see the word servant in Scripture when Paul says a bondservant or servant of Jesus Christ. That word is doulos, which is really it's slave. It's slave, but we don't, because it has a negative connotation, we don't like to say, well, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, but that's exactly what you and I are. Slaves of Jesus. He owns us. And in Romans, it says, in Romans chapter 6, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You were slaves of sin. You've been set free. Who set you free? Christ. If it says that he that sins is a slave of sin, but if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Christ has set you free and you've become his slave. Amen? He says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. He didn't save us and deliver us so we can live any way we want, brethren. No, he saved us that we might present our members as instruments of righteousness, as become as slaves of righteousness. That's what he saved us for. There are those who say that if you tell unsaved people that they need to repent and surrender to Christ and obey him as Lord, then you are preaching salvation by works. They say they define salvation as the unconditional gift of everlasting life given to people who believe the facts about Christ, whether or not they choose to obey him. They say that salvation may or may not alter a person's behavior. Transformed character is desirable, but even if no change in lifestyle occurs, the one who believes the facts of the gospel and receives Christ can rest in certainty for forgiveness and heaven. This type of teaching was made popular back in the day of Charles Finney, back in the 1820s, 1830s. He believed that man was not depraved, but could make a right choice once he is persuaded. So all you had to do was work on his will. And so as long as you motivate his will, he'll come forward and he'll do what you say. And he introduced the altar call, and since then many follow in his steps. Interestingly, though, one of the companions of Finney, James Boyle, went back over the fields where they had labored, and here's what he wrote. He says, I have visited and revisited many of these fields and groaned in spirit to see the sad, frigid, carnal, contentious state into which the churches had fallen, and fallen very soon after we first departed from among them. Brethren, all that produces is false converts. That's not saving faith. emotional manipulation. A person may be emotionally and intellectually awakened, but not spiritually awakened. There are many who believe the facts of the gospel, but have not submitted to Christ as Lord. So now we have the concept of carnal Christian. As a separate category of non-spiritual believers. The spiritual ones are those who follow Christ in a life of discipleship. The carnal Christian lives in the world and professes faith in Christ. The scripture knows nothing of that, brethren. We already learned that, right? You're a slave of righteousness. There's no such thing as living in the world and claiming to follow Jesus Christ. Those are contradiction in terms. What are the fruit of saving faith? Real quick. The first one is humility. Those who have saving faith have renounced all reliance on self-righteousness and are trusting completely in Christ for their salvation. So humility is key, brethren. Like that publican, they don't feel that they're even worthy to come into God's presence. You see, they're ashamed to even look up. Because they feel their unworthiness. They are poor in spirit, as we've been learning in the Beatitudes. They are meek and poor in spirit. They feel their need. And it says, it's that man went to his house justified. But the one who supposedly had all the credentials, it says, that, you know, he was boasting about how good he was. It's as if though, you know, God says, step aside. And he shows us this humble man. It says that he looks down on the humble and broken and contrite of spirit. He says he raises up the humble, but he puts down the proud. He resists the proud. Have you come to that place to see yourself as that publican? I hope you have. Because a proud person cannot receive. If you're full of yourself and full of pride, you're not going to have that empty hand that reaches out for mercy to receive salvation. Secondly, the second fruit of saving faith is abiding in Christ. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. A person who has saving faith is one who has come to see that Jesus Christ is the bread of life and the water of life. He hungers and thirsts for righteousness. He wants, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He says, Lord Jesus, give me more of you. He longs for Christ, more of Christ. He needs him for his daily sustenance. He becomes his life. Without him, he could do nothing. He's his good shepherd, his one who protects him, who leads him, who feeds him, who forgives him, who nourishes him. Therefore, Jesus likens it, this illustration of the vine and the branches. The branch will not survive without the vine. It has to remain in the vine to get the nutrients daily from that vine. Thirdly, real quick, is fighting against sin, brethren. Another fruit of true saving faith is there's a warfare against sin. We don't make a pact with sin. If you're delivered from sin, how could you go back to it? If God rescued you, if you were in an enemy camp, and then a king came mighty with mighty armor and mighty fortress and came and delivered you from the enemy. Would you go back to that enemy who tortured you and who molested you and who did all kinds of evil against you? No, you've been delivered. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if we live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. God has given us the Holy Spirit to do warfare against sin, brethren. We're not to make friends of the enemy. We've been delivered by the power of God. We're not to continue in it. Otherwise, what would we be delivered from? And if you think you have no power against it, then you're not looking to the right place. We only fight with the Spirit's help, brethren, not with your own flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Amen? In Galatians, it says, Galatians 5, I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. Fourthly, and I'm going to have to cut it real short, is to persevere in trial. persevere in trial. Trial have a way of testing our faith, brethren, to show whether their faith is genuine or not. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if indeed be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom not seen you love. These fiery trials only refined their faith and made it stronger, brethren. They have learned to look to Christ for strength in the middle of their trials. They now have more joy and greater love for Christ as a result of that trial. The psalmist says, it was good for me to have been afflicted, for I have learned your precepts. It's through that crucible, brethren, we look up and we find our strength. We find our hope. We find our encouragement in Him. Amen. Those of you who have been through trials, severe trials, I know Brother Jay can testify, if it wasn't for him, I wouldn't be here. He'd tell you. Ask those who have been through severe trials, and they tell you it's God's grace is sufficient. His strength is made perfect in my weakness. Words of application, just quickly. A word of warning to those who don't have saving faith. I gave you what non-saving faith is, and I told you what saving faith is. Now, as you examine your heart, where do you stand? There's only one of two ways, you see. And if you say, well, you know, I've had an experience, but I don't really know where I stand. I'm not sure if that experience was true or real. Then I would urge you today, because if that experience was real, it will bear fruit in your life. Fruits of repentance, fruits of love of the brethren, all those things we already outlined. If you don't see those things, now I'm not saying you're going to see them in perfect form, brethren. None of us have those perfectly. We all fall short in every one of them. If anyone says that I walk in righteousness, you need to re-examine yourself. We all fall short, brethren. Or you could say, I really love the brethren. Well, you know what? I can't say that. We fall short. Yeah, the seed form is there, amen, by the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit is dwelling within you, He's already put that seed form. But we need to grow in that, right, brethren, to mortify sin. But if you don't see those things, then I urge you to go to Christ. Because most likely, that experience, it was just an emotional response. It was just like, you know, the rocky ground here. Received it with joy, and it was that momentary thing, and then it fizzled out. So I urge you to go. Maybe it was this an intellectual. You say, yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ. And you know, I go to church and I do the right things, but there's no real relationship with Him as your Lord, as the one who's rescued you. There's no love. There's no obedience. There's no surrender. He's not really ruling. You do what you want to do when you want to do it. He has no claims on your finances. He has no claims on your time. He has no claims on your recreation. He has no claims on anything in your life. How can you say you belong to Him? You don't. You need to receive Him and submit to Him and bow the knee to Him. A word of encouragement to my fellow believers. Brothers and sisters, the God who began this work in you will complete it. Amen. Paul says, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believe. And I'm persuaded that He's able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. Paul had no doubts that everything he was suffering, that Jesus was going to bring it to a good end one day. That he knew. He says, I know whom I have believed. I've known Him. I've trusted Him. I've tested Him. He is true. He's trustworthy. And remember in Philippians 3 where he says, oh, that I may know Him more. The longing of his heart was to grow in knowing his Savior, to see his heart of his love and his care and his shepherding care for him. That was the longing desire of his heart. The more you know Him, the more you will love Him. And the more you will trust Him. Amen. And so, I just want to encourage you, brethren. If you're wondering, how am I going to do it? Well, I don't have faith to stop the mouth of lions. I don't have faith to fight the Goliath. I don't have faith. I don't know what happens if ISIS take over. You know, Listen. Let me just encourage you with this word from Jude. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power both now and forevermore. Does it say anything about where you stand? To him who is able to keep you, he will keep you from stumbling. He will, with his power, present you faultless before his presence. Amen, brother? So our hope and confidence is in him, and he is trustworthy, and he's worthy of our worship. Amen.